this is the third conference that is being held around the world to introduce and promote the work of IRBS Theological Seminary. The first of them was in April at the Barbican Center in London. Dr. Matt Bingham and Pastor Oliver Allman-Smith from Ramsbottom up near Manchester and I came together, and we met with many pastors and leaders of churches in England to talk to them about the work of our seminary. And then last Saturday, we had the second of these conferences. It was at Stanmore Baptist in Sydney, where we had a group like this who came together to talk to and promote the work of our seminary in Australia. Mike Pradigaladad, who's the pastor of Stanmore Baptist, is one of our faculty members, and he'll be traveling to America to teach some courses for us. Well, this is the third of these conferences intended to introduce our work. I'm glad to have with us two men who are very close friends, and I will introduce them a little bit later on. We have been working on this project for at least 5 years, seeking to lay a solid foundation because we believe that the Word of God tells us that we must be preparing men to serve as ministers of Christ, pastors of established churches, to plant churches, to go to foreign countries to serve as missionaries. We believe that's part of the Great Commission, and I will be talking about that later on this afternoon. But we need your help. We want to be your servants. We believe that we can be servants to the churches in New Zealand and that you can partner with us. And so this is, for us, an important opportunity to speak to you. We have a small table here. It's not as large as it usually would be back in the States, but that's because I just couldn't bring with me everything that I normally would bring. But there's a lot of literature, and I would love to have you take all of the literature off the table. Now, not the books. The books belong to Daffeth, and if you want the books, you'll have to deal with him and pay him for those books because they are his personal property. But they display to you some of the books that have been written by some of our professors. But please feel free to take the literature, come and speak with me, speak to Rich afterwards, and we can tell you about what's happening. Our desire, our format for today is to have two lectures this morning, and then we'll break for lunch, and then I will speak twice this afternoon at 2 o'clock. I will talk to you about the seminary itself, and then at whenever it is, 3:30 or so, in the final session, I want to preach to you from the Scriptures about our mandate and what we have a responsibility to do, and that will be the end of the day. It gives me a great pleasure to introduce to you a man who is one of my best friends in the world. In fact, actually, I would say both of these men I consider to be some of my best friends in the world, and it's a real privilege to work with both of them. Richard Barcelos has been a pastor of churches in the United States since 1990, when he was ordained to the gospel ministry. And he currently serves, having planted the church, as pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Palmdale, California, which is about 90 minutes from Los Angeles, maybe a little bit more, a little bit less than that, up in what is called in California the high desert. I wouldn't want to live where he likes to live. It's dry and it's hot. He is a graduate of the Master's Seminary and received his PhD from Whitfield Theological Seminary. He and his wife, Nan, have 5 children. Is Nan a native Californian as well? Yeah, I thought so. He grew up in Central California, has an interesting life story. But he's our associate professor of exegetical theology. He heads up our Department of Biblical Literature, and we're really thankful for him and for his gifts. He's been teaching us at the School of Theology in Palmerston North this week, and those men who are present at those lectures really recognize what a gift Rich is to us and to our students and how he will be helping to prepare them for the gospel ministry. And so, Rich, come on up and speak to us. Really thankful for your willingness to do this. We look forward to hearing from you today.
It is a great privilege to be here. I'm tall in my family. well, except for my wife. My wife's actually taller than me. I arrived here last night through a car, a van, and I slept and I woke up. So I was a little out of it. And I got into the Bay's home and I didn't know. They told me where I was going, but I didn't know. And at the time, because at some point we were talking, I said, by the way, who are you and where am I? What's your name? Are you involved with a church or what? And then I went to bed and I got up this morning and I thought, he's going to get back at me somehow. That was not good. You don't go into the pastor's house and say, by the way, who are you? So it's not Barcello. That's how he tried to get back at me. It didn't work. It's Barcellus. But it's good to be here, good to be at their home. I took the picture of the beautiful backyard scenery and sent it to my wife, and she's on a plane coming. We're going to be staying with you for 3 months. I need to get to my talk. This is a talk, not a sermon, a lecture, not a sermon. So I won't be expounding scripture. A title for my talk was given to me, and it kind of sounds kind of heady and way out there. I'm going to modify the title. Here's the title that was given to me. The Challenge of Biblical Interpretation, okay, interpreting the Bible. The Challenge of Biblical Interpretation in a Postmodern World. Whatever that means. And how to meet it. So the title assumes that somehow, some way, at some point in history, things changed. And we have challenges now in light of those changes. Speaking of changes, I would personally like to change it, and I am going to change it to this. The Challenge of Biblical Interpretation in a Modern World and How to Meet It. Okay, so whenever this change occurred, we call from that point onward, I'm calling the modern world. So there's a pre-modern world and a modern world. And some of you know that within modernism, there's modernism, postmodernism, and then probably pre-post and a-modernism or something. I'm not sure. The way men think about ultimate reality, metaphysics, and the creation in which we live. So this title assumes that we face challenges in our day of interpreting the Word of God that those prior to this modernism didn't face. They faced challenges, but not the challenges we face. And some of you know this, what we're calling modernism, probably was born around the time of what we call the Enlightenment, or what I was calling this week with the students, the Endarkenment. The Enlightenment, the 18th century, early and mid and late 18th century movement within academic circles that slowly became affected the churches because the ministers or wannabe ministers went to the schools and they got taught a different view of reality. Prior to this Endarkenment, on the main, at least within the Christian theological tradition and certainly within the tradition of interpreting the Bible, some things were assumed that we now assume as good confessional Christians and churches, namely that God is, that God spoke all things into existence, and that God sustains every moment of our lives by his good hand and powerful hand of providence. Not just my life and your life and everybody's heart that's beating in this room, but every pulsation of everyone's hearts that are pulsating on the face of the earth are ultimately being upheld by good divine providence. At the Enlightenment, they started to think if God exists, some denied, but if he does, and we can grant that he does, he's not providentially sovereign over history, over that which he has made and created. So that the old view of the Bible's relationship to God and history, namely that God is, God's sovereign over history, and God saw fit to produce a document that we call Holy Scripture, the Bible. And God saw fit, because he is providentially active in the world. This is the pre-modern view, okay? Because God is sovereignly active in the world after its inception, creation, providence, included in this providential ruling by God in space and time on the earth, included in that is what we call the doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Namely, somehow, some way, God was involved with the human authors in the final product, in producing what we call the Old and the New Testament. So the Bible was the Word of God. Now, philosophers and theologians at the time of this Enlightenment time began to think differently about the world or creation and the Bible. Before, the world was largely seen as a creature of God. One of the gifts the Enlightenment brought to us, however, is that if God exists, he does not and he cannot tinker with the world. They denied divine providence. Therefore, no such thing as the Bible as the written word of God. Why? Because if God exists, he merely created, and maybe in the future, like a deistic view, maybe in the future he'll appear again and reveal himself, but he doesn't do anything with that which he has created in between. So this Bible ends up being a book, just like any other book. Because we deny divine providence, there's no doctrine of, therefore, divine inspiration. And one of the things that came from that is, if it's a book just like all other books, then however we interpret other books, we interpret the Bible. So one of the difficulties that this modern view brings is that it imposes upon the Bible a normative status along with all other books. You might have, matter of fact, the pastors might have said this before. The Bible is a book, and it is to be interpreted like any other book. We should interpret the Bible like any other book. When I was in seminary, I was taught that view. But if you think about it, it sounds maybe good on the outside, but if you explore it a little bit and ask the question, is the Bible just like any other book? Has human authors. This one actually has a multiplicity of human authors, right? But there are books over there that have multiplicity of human authors. Are we going to grab one of those books that has 10 authors and say, it's a multi-author book, human author? The Bible is a multi-author human book. They're basically the same. We interpret them exactly alike. Now, hopefully we're not going to say that. We're going to say, no. Isn't the Bible the written word of God? And doesn't that have implications for how we interpret it? And the pre-critical, the pre-enlightenment people would say, yes and amen. But this side of the Enlightenment, what crept in was a rationalistic, which cuts God off from the created realm. We are left to our own reason to figure out what this world means and all those things, including interpreting various forms of literature like the Bible that happens to be written by a bunch of people, but it was written just by people, and there's no divine superintendence over it producing its results as an inspired document. It's not inspired. It's like all other literature. So that's the challenge, in a nutshell, that this modernism in my title brings to biblical interpretation. The end, in this way of thinking, the end game of interpretation is to get into the mind of the human author. Let's say Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. We got to get into his mind, see how he thought, and then interpret the words of Genesis in light of the author's intent. And who is the author? Moses. The other thing we need to do, this is a really modern way of interpreting the Bible, we need to ask the question, who was Moses writing to? ancient Israel. Probably Moses probably wrote prior. Obviously, he wrote prior to Israel going into the Promised Land because Moses didn't get there. He couldn't write it after he died. So he wrote, probably finished the Pentateuch before. Well, he didn't probably finish the Pentateuch before he died. He finished it before he died, at least most of it. And somebody might have added a postscript at the end of Deuteronomy. We're not sure of that. But before he dies, he finishes before going into the Promised Land. So he's writing to God's covenant people who had been brought out of Egyptian bondage, right on the edge of going into the Promised Land. Moses dies. He completes the Pentateuch before that. So this modern way says we got to get into their minds. We got to stand in their sandals. We got to wear their robes if we're going to understand what Moses wrote. And there's nothing horrendous about thinking that way and trying to do that, except there's a lot of people there that died in unbelief. So you're going to get into unbelievers' minds to help interpret what Moses, the believer, meant by what he wrote. You're going to get into Moses' mind, at least try to figure out what he means by the words he uses. So to find out the end game for this way of interpreting takes God out of the picture. I need to find out the intent of the human author. How do I find it out? The words he wrote, and somehow, some way, get into his mind, background kind of stuff, which isn't all bad. But as they say, somebody said once, a good thing overdone gets undone. I think that this is an illustration of that. Now, some here might be thinking, This sounds good to me. How else are you going to understand what the human author means unless you analyze the words and get into the thought world of that human author? Others might think, you know, some of what you're saying sounds good to me, but I have issues with other things. For example, let me ask a question. Is it right to argue that since the Bible was written by human authors, it must be interpreted like any other book? That's a rhetorical question. Don't say yes or no, because if you're wrong, you'll find out later and everybody will know who said the wrong answer. Is the Bible to be interpreted like any other book? Now, if you're saying yes to that question without any qualifications, you just gave a good, enlightened answer. So not to be like your enemy or anything, but you're one of the reasons why I was asked to deliver this lecture, because you're like me and the rest of us. We're all children of our time. We're enlightened children. OK, these things have been passed down to us. And what my title is trying to get at is we need to think critically about the way we interpret the Bible, because it's not like any other book in the history of the existence of books. It is the written word of God. God caused these men to write. And in God's providence, God preserved their written product, and God over time got people to put these books together, and now what we call the Old Testament, and then put books together in what we call the New Testament, and the Bible, in that sense, because God was involved with it, inspiring the end product, that which was written, has an ultimate author outside of the creaturely realm. In other words, God is the ultimate author of Scripture. So we can't interpret it like any other book, because, in fact, it is not like any other book. For instance, prior to the modern era, the entire Christian tradition never approached the text of Scripture like any other book. For example, especially in older writers, older writers in the Christian tradition encouraged the prayerful reading of Holy Scripture in order to gain its proper meaning. Now, if the Bible was like any other book, when you sit down to read a novel, do you pray, Lord, help me to understand what I'm reading in this novel. I need the illuminating power and ministry of the Holy Spirit that helped the original author of this. You don't do that, right? Because this is not an inspired, infallible, it's a novel. You don't ask, well, if you do, that's kind of weird, okay? But we do when we read the Bible, right? So the older guys that said, would say things like John Owen and others would say this, no mere man using all the rational faculties endowed upon him by his Creator, apart from the blessing of the Holy Spirit giving light to his darkened soul, can understand the Word of God properly. That makes it a very different document, huh? Because not only is it a different end product, but the way we understand it is distinctly different from the newspaper, for instance. Again, you don't open the news. They have newspapers here? We have hardly any newspapers left, you know. But some of the older people are going, yes, newspapers. I remember those. And the 20s and 30s are going, I think I studied that in history class. My grandpa used to talk about the newspaper. Grandpa didn't go get the newspaper, set it down, and pray for illumination. But we do with Scripture. Why? That's an implicit acknowledgement that, you know what, we might be moderns, but we're not consistently modernist. Because a consistent modernist would take the Bible out of the church and put it in the university and say, just like over at the English department, when they study ancient literature, or the history department, they're studying ancient literature and they use grammar and they use history, they use rules, they use principles. We can do the same with the Bible. Because it's like any other book. It has a bunch of human authors, but there's no such thing as divine inspiration. So what I would like to do in the time that remains, and I have till 12:30, is it? 11:30 or 11:40 or something like that. I think I'll finish early. You know, I'm going to finish early, especially since I have a lecture, and I planned on reading it, and I haven't read probably anything yet. So I basically said everything I was going to say already. Well, I could just probably close right now, and you could come up, and we could have lunch earlier, because, I'm hungry. Not that they didn't feed me. They did offer to feed me. I had a banana and three cups of coffee, and that was really good. So what I would like to do here, three things, and then I'll have a brief conclusion. Three things. I want to give you an example of a modern approach to biblical interpretation by a contemporary evangelical scholar that I'm not going to name, because who it is doesn't matter. What he argues or what he presents as appropriate biblical interpretation, that's what I want to get at. And I think it illustrates the fact that how subtly modernism can creep in, even to biblical interpretation. And then secondly, I want to offer some reasons why Scripture isn't like any other book. Scripture is one of a kind. Scripture cannot, therefore, be interpreted like any other book. And then finally, I'm going to illustrate from the Bible. I'm actually going to open the Bible. I said that this week several times to the men. Open the Word of God now that it's Wednesday afternoon. And we've already had Monday and Tuesday together. And so thirdly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to illustrate from the Bible that some things that most of you already believe, that if we apply a modern hermeneutic to, you wouldn't believe it. But if you understand the Word of God like a pre-modern, which most of us do practically, we don't think in those categories, okay? If you apply the principles of a pre-modern Bible interpreter, you believe these things. They're all simple things that we all believe, so it won't be hard to show that. So let me give you an example of a modern approach to biblical interpretation by a contemporary evangelical scholar. Without naming the person, it doesn't matter if it's a him or a she, or a him or a her. But just to back up a little, the confession, our confession of faith says this. In chapter 1, it has a little section on hermeneutics, basically, Bible interpretation. It says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the normal rules everyone uses to interpret any form of literature. It doesn't say that, right? The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. What's interesting about that is that Moses didn't write the entirety of Scripture, right? You mean Isaiah can interpret Moses? What gives? Isaiah didn't even live when Moses lived. How can Isaiah have any interpretive authority over what Moses wrote? Well, the answer is the author, ultimate author of Scripture, is God. Okay, so there's this divine author priority over Isaiah. So our confession is very clear. Now, this means this, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. This means we are to interpret Scripture with or by Scripture. So when we seek to understand a scriptural text, if there are other texts, let's say I'm in Matthew and I'm having difficulty understanding what that means. And I know, because I've read Mark and Luke enough, I know that Mark and Luke have the same historical incident that Matthew's describing for me. Mark and Luke discuss the same thing. So this principle of allowing Scripture to help us interpret Scripture would say it's certainly legitimate to go outside of Matthew to Mark and see what Mark says. Go outside of Mark to Luke, see what Luke says to help me understand or possibly understand what Matthew talks about. But this principle is broader than just I can go from Matthew to Mark and Luke, where they talk about the same incident, Jesus walking on water or something like that. This principle is broader than that. This principle says, you know what? If I'm having a hard time interpreting Genesis chapter 1 or 2 or 3, I can go anywhere in God's written word for help. Okay? I don't have to just go to other places like in the Psalms that are talking about creation. I can go other places that might be talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting, doing something on the earth. To help me interpret Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. I don't have to go to creation verse passages. I can go to redemption passages. What does the Holy Spirit do in the work of redemption? Maybe that will shed some light on the Holy Spirit's work at creation. Okay? This principle is broader than just from Matthew to Mark to Luke with the same historical event. The principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture goes broader than that. Now, that's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith allows us to go to the Christian faith in its entirety to help us interpret anything in particular so that we understand the trees in light of the forest. We use the forest to help us interpret the trees. Now, here's the example. This person I'm talking about has a principle of interpretation that he calls the analogy of antecedent Scripture. That's a cool word, antecedent. And the other cool word is subsequent. Those are good words. What do they mean, though? What does he mean by the analogy of antecedent Scripture? Antecedent would be prior to, subsequent would be after. So if we're on the Bible timeline over here, on the Bible timeline, we're right here, okay? And the principle is called the analogy of antecedent Scripture. You can hear the Christian tradition here. The analogy of Scripture, that's pretty Protestant and pre-Protestant as well. But he adds this qualifier, the analogy of antecedent Scripture. I just explained the analogy of Scripture and faith as broader, as a broad concept of the analogy of faith, which means if I have a problem understanding this text, I can go to any text throughout the entirety of the Bible. But he's calling this the analogy of antecedent Scripture. He's limiting the concept, right? So he's saying if I'm in Genesis 12, I can go to Genesis basically 1 through 11 or anything that was written before that And I can use that to help me with Genesis 12, but I can't go to Genesis 13 through Revelation 22. That's basically what his argument is. You can hear this when he describes the analogy of antecedent scripture. He confidently, I say, asserts, surely most interpreters will see the wisdom and good sense in limiting our theological observations to conclusions drawn from the text being exegeted. Here's our text on the timeline, and from texts which preceded it in time. The analogy of beforehand scripture. So if I'm trying to understand a difficult passage in 1 Peter, I can't use 2 Peter. If I am trying to understand a difficult passage in 1 Timothy, I can't use 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy was written subsequent to 1 Timothy, right? But this principle is the analogy of not subsequent scripture or scripture, but the analogy of antecedent scripture. In his conclusion, he says this, however, in no case must that latter teaching, okay, so if we're in 1 Timothy, the latter teaching would be 2 Timothy. In no case must 2 Timothy be used exegetically or in any other way to unpack the meaning or to enhance the usability of the individual text, which is the object of our study. Now, let me try to work through that. This is at worst a denial of the historic understanding of the analogy of faith, and at best a very unhelpful and dangerous modification of the principle. Let me try to illustrate it really quickly and then move on. Okay, here's the principle. I'm looking at a text. The only Bible texts I can use to help me understand that text predate that text in time. They were written before that. Whoever wrote it is fine, doesn't matter, but as long as it has to be written before it. And the thinking is, because my author doesn't have any text available to him that were written after his text. And I don't want to put myself on a platform of more information than my author, because he's a good modernist. I want to get into his mind. Paul didn't write 2 Timothy yet, so that wasn't in his mind. I got to deal with 1 Timothy and anything Paul wrote before that. Now let's apply that principle to Genesis 1:1. Glad people laughed. That means they understood it. It doesn't work, huh? Do you mean you're going to go the analogy of antecedent revelation? I can use texts that were written prior to. Let's just assume Genesis was the first book ever, first written scriptures ever written. It probably wasn't. Is it Psalm 90? And maybe Job were written before that. But let's just assume it was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I can't use Genesis 1:2 all the way through Revelation 22 to help me interpret that. What am I going to use? Well, I can use a lexicon, which is a technical word for, I can use a Hebrew dictionary to figure out the meanings of the words. But as soon as the Hebrew dictionary starts to define the word based on texts outside of Genesis 1:1, I violated my principle, right? When the pastors go to Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, you know what they often do in defining words that are used in your text? They often use illustrations out from outside of your text. This principle won't allow you to consult a dictionary that uses texts subsequent to your text to help define the words. So you're in a real pinch now, right? You've got a text. And most dictionaries that are going to define these words theologically are going to define them based on texts that come after your text. But your principle says, I can't do that. You remember what he said? Sure. In no case must that latter teaching be used exegetically or in any other way to unpack the meaning or to enhance the usability of the individual text, which is the object of our study. So in practice, it seems like this kind of principle would say you can't use any other text. You should use dictionaries, and my pushback would be, yeah, but if you use a dictionary that uses a text outside of your Genesis 1:1, you can't use it. You should use, let's say, a commentary. We're going to pull John Currid off the shelf. He's a commentator on the book of Genesis. And you can use him, but as soon as he uses other texts to seek to explain Genesis 1:1, you got to stop using that commentary. It's very limits, you know, the Bible reader, let alone the preacher. It limits everybody in a way that's just very, it's a good illustration of modernism. And I don't think the author, you know, thought through everything, all the implications of his principle. And I think it's very dangerous. Now, if the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture, and he is, that's basically a core classical Christian traditional principle that got messed up in the Middle Ages and late Middle Ages. But if the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture, not the church and not the Pope or the papacy, if the Holy Spirit is, then certainly exegetes, Bible interpreters, ought to utilize biblical texts outside of Genesis 1:1, for our example, to understand it properly. If the Holy Spirit sometimes, through a human author, cites Scripture, does that ever happen in the Bible? Does the Bible ever cite the Bible? The Bible cites the Bible, sometimes in clear and explicit citations, but at other times, a word or a phrase, or we're using the language this week, the echoes or reverberation. That means you can read in later passages and you're going, hey, I've read something about that before. Those concepts, those things, that branch, that root, that was in the prophets. And now they're bringing it up in the New Testament as well. Branch and root ultimately refers to the promised Messiah. So the Bible often picks up on the Bible, right? And if the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author through these human authors of the final product, then when he interprets the Bible, when the Spirit, through the human authors, uses the Bible, it's an infallible interpretation, not the papacy and not the church, and not even John Owen. It's the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit utilizes the Scripture, we should listen to him. Even if the Holy Spirit is explaining a Scripture passage through a human author way over here, and yet the Scripture passage occurs over here. We read it in the prophets. It seems to be a bit obscure. We read it in the Gospels or the Acts and the epistles. Very clearly, that author intended that to point to Christ. But this human author over here that's using that text and helping us understand it is ultimately under the superintendence of the one divine author. The only infallible interpreter of Holy Spirit Scripture is the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scripture. By the way, we do this without thinking. Let me ask you a question. Who is the serpent of Genesis 3? If you had to use a different word than serpent to describe that entity in Genesis 3 that is called the serpent, what other words might you use? You might say, well, the serpent's the old dragon. But do you read that the serpent is the old dragon in Genesis 3? No. You see what you're doing? You do read that the serpent's the old dragon, Satan and the devil, which all those would be correct answers. But you see what you just did? You left Genesis 3. You jumped all the way over there to the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and chapter 20. And you allowed the word of God to help you understand the word of God way back here, which is a totally legitimate hermeneutic. But you violated this principle that we've been analyzing. Now, very quickly, I'm just going to read these. I said we're going to do three things. I was going to expose what I think is some elements of modernism in the hermeneutical method of one contemporary author. And then secondly, I want to argue that we can't and should not interpret Scripture like any other book, and give you some reasons why it cannot be interpreted like any other book. I'm going to read these. The first is, the Bible is inspired by God and has one ultimate author. It is, therefore, unlike any other book and must not be treated as such. So when somebody says, the Bible is just like any other book, you say, stop, full stop. No, it isn't. It has some similarities because it was written by creatures. It has grammar in it. It assumes cultural and historical background and all those kinds of things. But ultimately, it's God's book. We dare not interpret it like any other book. Secondly, since the Bible is ultimately God's book, it must be interpreted in light of what God does and what God says about what he has done. I need a tissue. Somebody can get me a tissue. Or I guess I could use my sleeve, but that wouldn't be good. Some of the young guys are going, yeah, use your sleeve. That'd be good. I can use that against my mom. Thank you. That's a rough one. I've used these all week, and my nose is all raw. I told somebody, I said, don't you have tissue? They said, this is New Zealand. So that's what he's saying. You're in New Zealand. We don't have tissue. The Bible's ultimately God's book, okay? Therefore, it must be interpreted in light of two major facts. What God does, revelation, and what God says about what he does. Okay, God does things, and then God tells us that he did things, but he not only tells us, hey, I did some things, creation, for instance. He not only tells us that he did things, we read narratives in the Bible about things, that acts of God. God also not only tells us that he did things, God, in the written word of God, interprets his actions that are narrated for us in the Word of God. And sometimes God interprets these acts, creation, the revelation of the plan of redemption, the exodus from Egyptian bondage. Okay, sometimes God not only records those acts, but later when he's interpreting those acts, we gain more theological information or revelatory facts that were already true, but not narrated for us in the account of the narration of the event. In other words, after the event, it's narrated for us. So God acts, and then God records his acts through human penmen. And then quite often after the recording of the initial acts, God, through him and penmen, starts saying, okay, here's what I was doing back there. There's subsequent revelation after the fact, making explicit what is implicit in the antecedent revelation. We'll look at that in a minute. Third, so we have to interpret Scripture based on God acting and God interpreting his acts. God does things. God records them. God interprets them. God's acts are not left for us to interpret on our own. We don't say, well, I think the resurrection means this. You know, when you might be out there jogging and you trip, you just need to get up. That's what the resurrection means. Get up and try again. Try harder. You know what the Exodus means? It means there are various people groups throughout various cultures that are oppressed. And we need to go help them. That's what the Exodus means. Those acts aren't left open for our interpretation. God records the acts. Then God at some point interprets them. So the Bible's different. Third, Scripture is a divine commentary on previous redemptive revelation wrought in history, though not fully explained by or in that history. Scripture, then, is a divine commentary on previous revelation. It's revelation itself, okay? But God creates, God announces the curse, which includes a promise of redemption through a skull-crushing seed of the woman, ultimately being our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things happened before they were written about, right? Nobody here thinks when you read Genesis 1:1, you're going, man, I wish I was Moses. He was there. He saw all this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop. Moses didn't say, God, stop. I got to write this down. Okay. The act of creation happened first. The revelation of this promise via a curse upon the serpent happened first. Then it's recorded so that the scripture is a divine commentary on previous acts of God that are not fully explained by the acts, by what God does. God has to tell us later, oh, by the way, for instance, Eden was on a mountain. Can you read that Eden's on a mountain in the Genesis account? No, you can imply that it is because it has rivers there and the water's running down. But it doesn't use the word mountain. Eden is also called basically God's first temple. But it doesn't use the word temple there, the concepts there. But you keep reading, especially in the prophets and various places in the Psalms, and you'll see that there's a lot more going on in the Garden of Eden than just, vegetables. So God acts. Then God explains his acts through these writers of Holy Scripture. And number four, the uniqueness of Scripture. Special revelation exists because of God's ultimate purpose of cosmic redemption. Why do we have special revelation in the form of the written word of God? Well, sin is, and God has a remedy for it. Redemption is why we have a Bible. Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible to give us insights for living. Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible to help us have strong marriages. I don't think we should have weak marriages. I have a relatively strong marriage, especially from my wife's side. I'm the weakling. But was the Bible given to us as a manual for mathematics or how to have a godly family? Does the Bible help us have a godly family? Should. But when it's all said and done, do we say the reason why Holy Scripture exists is to help us have a better school, better Christian school? Or do we say, no, the reason why is the glory of God through this mechanism, mainly what we call the gospel, the incarnation of the Son of God to repair human nature and bring us and this sin-stained creation to a state of glory or the world to come? That's why we have a Bible. Special revelation exists in the form of Holy Scripture because of God's ultimate purpose of cosmic redemption. I'll just read the next three. The Bible, therefore, must be interpreted in light of the Bible. And since the Bible is about how God is fetching glory for himself through redemption via his Son, all interpretations of the Bible must reflect that ultimate scope, target, or goal. And that target, scope, or goal is, who's the bullseye of Scripture? Ancient Israel, right? The bullseye of Scripture is New Zealand. The bullseye of Scripture is United States of America. Old Glory, our flag. The bullseye of Scripture is the incarnate Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation to repair human nature and to bring many sons to glory and to bring the sin-stained world into this new creation world to come, form of existence that's actually better than the first creation. Adam fell short of what the Bible calls glory. If that's what the Bible's ultimately about, then we should preach it and teach it in light of that. And I have an eighth one I'm not going to mention. It's 11:29, and I'm supposed to finish at 11:30 or 40? Oh, 11:55, great. 45, I won't use the whole time. You know when the pastor says that? Oh, I have 20 minutes, brethren, I won't use the whole time. He uses 24 or 25 minutes, doesn't he? Hopefully I won't do that. At least I do that. Now what I'm going to do is this. Here's what I've done so far. I said, look, the Enlightenment has caused some turbulence to happen within evangelical and reformed Christianity, namely in the area of interpretation. So I illustrated a contemporary, I think he's a Calvinistic theologian, using a principle of interpretation that I think is a wonderful modern tool, but that we should not use it. Then I said, basically, we should not use it because the Bible's not like any other book. And I read 7 or 8 propositions and explained some of them that makes the Bible unique. Now I'm going to give some examples, very brief. They're very easy. Everyone will pass the test. Nobody will flunk. Everybody gets a trophy, you know, that kind of thing. I'll illustrate from the Bible how it actually interprets itself and how we sometimes consciously break this man's the analogy of antecedent revelation principle. We either consciously break that principle or we do it unconsciously. For instance, I already asked the question, if you could use other words to describe that serpent in Genesis 3, what would they be? And you, so when in your mind, you were, hopefully you weren't saying to yourself, well, Genesis 3 comes after Genesis 2, which comes after Genesis 1. I can only use Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 to describe the serpent. I can only use the word serpent. The serpent's the serpent. You didn't do that, did you? Consciously or unconsciously, some of you consciously maybe, jumped all the way over to Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 and said, dragon of old, Satan, the devil. Here's some other examples. Let me just ask a few questions. Is Adam a type of Christ? You ever heard that language before? A type of him who was to come. You read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll hear Moses saying, Adam is a type of Christ, won't you? You won't see the language there. My question is this. Is Adam a type of Christ? The answer is yes. And you know how you know that? And I know that? God told us. There's the trump card. How do you know Adam's a type of Christ? Well, it fits my theology. No. Well, the confession tells us. John Owen believed that Adam was a type. Nehemiah Cox believed, a 17th century particular Baptist, by the way, on one of those books, that orange-looking cover, that's Nehemiah Cox and William Collins' study desk when they were editing. You know that's what that came from, when they were editing the confession. And Pastor Hughes just told me there was a book there I didn't realize. True Confessions is actually there, that they're using it. Why do we believe Adam is a type of Christ? Not because Cox, Owen, or anybody, or even because I sat down with the Apostle Paul one day and he told me. It's because God identifies Adam as a type of Christ, not in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, explicitly, but way over here, clearly and explicitly through the human writer Paul in Romans 5:14. So Paul's reflecting on the effects of the fall into sin. And as he does that, he's making theological statements. He's drawing out of this ancient narrative and these ancient acts of God. He's drawing out of those things what are there implicitly, and he's stating them explicitly. Here's another example. Let me ask you a question. Did all die in Adam? And the answer is yes. And if I say, how do you know that? Your comeback would be, God told me. And if I say, when did God tell you that? You would say, I didn't realize it, but the first time I read 1 Corinthians 15:22. God himself told me that in Adam all die. My next question is, okay, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15:22, way over here on the Bible timeline, right? Did all die in Adam when Adam sinned, or did that become true when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15:22? See what I'm getting at? More can be going on than first meets the eye, even in the narrative of the fall. Writing in Adam all die in the first century in 62 or whatever AD, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, didn't make that truth that he's writing true simply because he wrote it. It was already true, but it was never stated in those words. Here's another one. Was Adam a son of God? The correct answer is yes. And if I asked you, how do you know that Adam was the son of God? You would say, God told me. And then I would say, well, when did God tell you? And you'd say, it's not so much when, it's where. But it was when I first read Luke 3:38, that at the end of the genealogy, the son of Adam, the son of God. But Luke 3:38 was written 50s, 60s, whatever, first century AD. Did Adam become a son of God when Luke wrote 3:38? Luke wrote chapter 3, verse 38 of his gospel. The answer is no. Was Adam already a son of God? Yes. Did the Bible use the language of son of God to describe Adam as he came from the hand of his creator? Does it use that language prior to Luke 3:38? No. Matter of fact, the first time the Hebrew word son occurs is in Genesis 4. Do we conclude, therefore, Luke's wrong, Adam wasn't a son of God, wrong word, there must be a textual variant? We don't conclude that. We say, you know what? There's more going on back there. Moses is narrating what happened, but it's not a full theological treatise of all that's entailed by God having a creature made in his image, after his likeness, who was responsible to be like him according to his created capacities or creaturely capacities. Those are words describing what's actually there in the text, but those words aren't found in the text. But I don't think anybody's seen here going, you can't say that about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, the rest of the Bible does stuff like that. So there's all kinds of examples. In conclusion, I think I illustrated the point. I already said this. If all you get from this is, that was weird, that's fine. But I want you to get this. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. God acts, God narrates it through human authors. God often explains it and draws out further implications. Three things we can do to meet this challenge. First is, we have to assert that Scripture is not like any other book. Okay, once we do that, we're committed. This is a unique book. Lord, help me to understand it. Secondly, to combat this, we must beware that the anti-supernaturalism of the modern era is often suddenly present in otherwise good and useful men. One of the reasons why I didn't mention the name is because I didn't want anybody to go burn his books. Although you can burn the book that this came from, or at least parts of it. He's an otherwise a good and useful theologian that's helped a lot of probably the pastors here with some of his commentaries. It's very subtle. So we need to beware that this anti-supernaturalism, I'm going to interpret this by getting into Paul's sandals and Paul's sandals alone. It's very subtle, and it can creep into otherwise good men. And then lastly, to combat this modernism in contemporary interpretation, we must affirm, assert, and proclaim that the reason we have a Bible in the first place is because God has a plan of renovating this cracked world. And this work of renovation of all things, as Paul says, the recapitulation, the summing up of all things, the bringing of all created things to a terminus, to a goal, to a, we might say, an eschatological plateau that's never been experienced by the entirety of the creation. The job, the work of that reparation, that's an older word. First time I read that in John Owen, I thought, that's a great word. Why didn't I come up with that one? Because I'm not John Owen. And then I read it in other people, reparation, the repairing of spoiled nature, bringing not just creation, but creation in its fallen state to a much better state than its original state, because in the better state, what happened to the original state can't happen. The original state of creation didn't stay very good, did it? It got messed up by the fall into sin. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam. What Adam failed to do, take his seed to glory, is why the Lord Jesus has come. He has come to bring many sons to glory, and he does it through sufferings and by first entering into glory, this glorified state of humanity himself by virtue of his resurrection due to his obedience as a reward for his obedience. And then he's going to confer that resurrected glory and state upon the rest of us at his coming. We have to affirm, assert, and proclaim that the reason we have a Bible is because there's a gospel. There's good news from heaven. That God has a remedy plan. It terminates upon what his Son does in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of the Son for us. So the greatest, and I think possibly the most mysterious of all the blessings that are ours in Christ, revealed to us in Scripture, may be reflected in these words. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. That's Revelation 21:3. That has reverberations and echoes of a lot of things that transpired in the Bible that we read about that were good, great, marvelous, and wonderful, but they weren't that. And there is a Bible to tell us God's going to bring creatures fallen in sin, reclaimed by his Son, to this glorious, wonderful, eschatological state.